Douglas Crook, Sunday AM, March 28th, 2010.
You can be opening your Bibles this morning to Isaiah in the Old Testament. We're going to have several references from this Old Testament book of prophecy. As we think of prophecy and as we read Isaiah, who obviously is an historical figure, and I think of the history of the human race, it's filled with monumental events and extraordinary individuals. And many of those events and many of those individuals are celebrated by many different nations and cultures, people. They celebrate them as having changed the very course of their life, whether it be certain families or tribes or nations, and sometimes even on the broader scale, in this modern world especially, we think how that they have shaped the very course and direction of the human race. And I'm fascinated when I study history and I look at some of those events and some of those individuals and what they've accomplished. However, this week and next week as well, many will be celebrating some events and an individual that surpass all of those other events and individuals. The person, of course, that I'm speaking of is Jesus Christ. This is nothing new for many of us this morning. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The events of his life have impacted the entire human race, not only in his time, but for eternity. When we begin to talk about some of these events, many refer to this week, this Sunday, as Palm Sunday. Next week, of course, is Resurrection Sunday, for those of us that understand what these events are all about. They're worthy of celebration. They're worthy of our consideration. How many like, just to take a poll here, since we're already in the habit of raising our hands this morning, how many like history now? Now, not necessarily when you're in school, but how many like history when you read some of the documentaries or you see them? Quite a few. When we begin to think about these events that took place about 2,000 years ago, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem to the praises of the Jewish pilgrims that were there to celebrate the Passover, when they cried, "Hosanna, save us," that event was significant. Now, it's celebrated in the religious world today, and for the most part, for all the wrong reasons. But the event is significant. But the crowd of Jews that day, they dared to believe that this man might possibly be the king that would deliver them from the cruel iron grasp of the Roman Empire. This might be the king of Israel, the son of David, who will finally deliver us and restore to us the former glory of our nation that his father David gained for them. That's what the crowd was thinking that day. This man indeed was the king of the Jews. He indeed was the son of David. He will indeed yet sit on the throne of Israel, and Israel will yet be exalted as head of the nations. But Jesus came more to do more than just restore Israel to their former glory and beyond. He also came to be a light to the Gentiles, to be salvation for the whole human race. Isaiah 49, chapter 49, and verse 6. Almost all the world knows something about Jesus. Some, he's nothing more than a theological doctrine, though they may understand that, yeah, okay, he might have been a real person. But what Christianity declares about him is just ridiculous. The world mocks at Jesus. But sometimes even within Christendom, those that claim to be the followers of Jesus Christ, sometimes we tend to forget exactly who this is that we serve and worship. In Isaiah 49 and verse 6, the Jewish scriptures, that crowd that was praising Jesus on that triumphant entrance into Jerusalem that day, they had this prophecy. This revelation of the will of God was revealed to them. But very few of them understood this revelation. Isaiah 49 verse 6, indeed he says, that is God, Jehovah, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to, or we can, to clarify, just to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. The servant of Jehovah was going to do that, but that was just a small part of the plan of God. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Jesus Christ came as the servant of Jehovah. Isaiah gives us a number of prophecies concerning this one that was to come to do the will of God. We need to remember that though the human race is made up of many different cultures and peoples and nations, we all have the same beginning and the same origin. Everybody's always trying to find a solution to bigotry and prejudice. Well, it's found in faith in Jesus Christ, because it points us back to the reality that we are all of one race. We have one Creator. We come from the same God. We all have the first same parents, Adam and Eve, that were created by God in His own image. We also all carry the same fallen, sinful nature of our parents that rebelled against the will of their Creator. Now stop and think about this, because we're considering this in the context, we're considering these events that are being celebrated by so many, Palm Sunday, and then as we come to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a little piece of history. But in reality, it is what history is all about. And that's what we want to grasp today as we consider the servant of Jehovah. Adam and Eve rebelled against the will of their Creator. And because, as we've been singing about, God is holy, He's just, and He declares that His creation is worthy of His wrath, for they rebelled against Him. But Adam's sin did not take God by surprise. Before He created Adam, before He created the planet on which Adam would live, God already had a plan in place. He had a plan to prepare a race of men that would come from Adam's fallen race. A race of men that would share in the glory of God and in the life and the joy of His eternal presence. God's plan was to redeem from Adam's fallen race a people for His name's sake. A people that would serve Him because they loved Him. A people that would serve and love Him because of His grace toward them. This was His plan. This was His will. The plan was to be executed and accomplished in and through a man that was not contaminated with the sin of the human race. He is prophetically referred to in Isaiah as the servant of the Lord, the servant of Jehovah, the servant of Yahweh. This servant, as we see prophetically and as we see in the fulfillment of these prophecies, this servant would have to be none other than the incarnate Son of God. The plan has no plan B. There is no option in case things don't work out. We're talking about the all-wise God, the all-knowing God who sees the end from the beginning. He said, this is the plan. I'm sending my son to do my will to redeem the human race. He would be born into the human race for the sole purpose of reconciling the human race back to himself, that they might receive the gift of forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. All of the other events that you watch those documentaries and you read in the history books of both the famous and infamous individuals and events, all of those other individuals and events of history have been orchestrated by God for the sole purpose of executing this plan of redemption. The world is so confusing, isn't it? When you think of your own life and experiences, and then you broaden it out to our modern, our life, our history, and then you go back to further and further. Life is complicated. But when you understand history, when you understand your present life, when you understand the future that is so uncertain, when you understand all of those things in the light of this truth, it's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about God's will to redeem the human race. Things become a lot more simple. We're accused of being simple, aren't we? I've been called that on occasion, and worse things. But I'm glad that God has chosen the simple things of the world to confuse the wise. This man was sent, this servant of the Lord was sent to do the will of God. As has been said many times by many different ones, history is his story, the story of Jesus to redeem the human race. For the remainder of the time that we have this morning, and I don't know how far we'll get, but I want us to briefly consider what really are the significance of the events surrounding this individual named Jesus that many will be celebrating this week and next week. What really is that significance? We've already mentioned the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem when the Jewish pilgrims coming to worship at Passover, when they were hoping that this was the one that would finally deliver them from Rome. Jesus knew, even in the midst of all of the praise and adulation, he knew that next week would be different. He knew that in a few days things would be different. He knew that he wasn't going to immediately sit on the throne of his father David to reign over the nation of Israel. He knew that that wasn't going to take place at that moment, unlike many others that would have been made some decisions and changes because of the praise of the people. Jesus knew something else was going to happen. God chose Abraham and his descendants from all the rest of the nations and peoples of the human race, and God gave them a special calling, a calling he didn't give anybody else. No other peoples, no other nation. He gave them a special blessing and a special promise. You know why he did that? That he might reserve and preserve a people, that this revelation of his plan of redemption might be preserved. From all the rest of humanity, he said to Abraham and his descendants, you're different, and I'm going to keep you separate for a purpose. And that's that this revelation might be preserved. The people that day, very quickly, the Jewish leaders rejected Jesus as their king. The Romans crucified this man named Jesus. They buried him in a borrowed tomb. However, on the third day, there began to become began to be heard rumors. Something about he's not in the grave anymore. Now, try to place yourself in these historical realities. His followers had just seen Jesus brutally murdered because the execution was not just. They had just seen him die and placed in the tomb, but now there began to be rumors coming from those same overwhelmed followers about a resurrected Savior. In the days and years to follow, this message would fill the known world, and the world would never be the same again. There are no greater, more significant events in history than these that are recorded for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no individual that has or will continue to have an impact on the human race as a whole, except this man. This is the one that we are here to worship. This is the one we serve. This is the one we commit to. When you look at all the historical facts, great men of the past, you see they have their followers, and some of them rightfully so. Saints, we follow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's who we worship. That's who we serve. The impact and the significance of the work of this servant of Jehovah was revealed to the nation of Israel some 700 years before Jesus was ever born. Turn to Isaiah 53, if you will. A familiar passage to probably most of you. If it's not familiar to you, I pray that it would become familiar to you. If we had no other passage from the Old Testament but this one, this passage is sufficient to prove that the God of Israel is God. This passage is sufficient to prove that the servant of the Lord is the Savior, Jesus Christ. But this is only one little piece of the many pieces that we have been given in the Word of God. This 53rd chapter of Isaiah is a brief description of the servant of the Lord and of the work that he came to do. It reveals to us the significance of Palm Sunday. You notice I have somewhat of an aversion to liturgical calendars and liturgical terms. But this is what we're talking about when we talk about these events that we celebrate in the resurrection next week. Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 1. I want to read the entire chapter, though we'll only consider a small portion of it. But this passage is sufficient to prove that there is one God, that there is one mediator between God and man, and that man is Christ Jesus, the servant of Jehovah. Isaiah 53:1, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To benefit from this salvation that's going to be presented here, it requires faith. Who has believed it? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. What a description. The sinless one growing up in the desert of sin on this sin-scarred planet. Isaiah described that for us. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, as a man, there's nothing extraordinary in his appearance that would distinguish him as the King of Israel, as the great conqueror. Nothing that we see. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Isaiah, clearly writing from the Jewish perspective, he was a Jew writing to Jews. So the When he says we, he's talking about the Jewish nation. As a nation, they despised and rejected Jesus as their Messiah, and they caused him to suffer the sorrow and shame of a blasphemer. Nevertheless, this description also describes the attitude of the entire human race toward God and his Savior: rejected, despised. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He deserved what he got, was their thought. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? In other words, justice was withheld from him. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased God to bruise his servant. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear the iniquity, their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. A servant was sent to do the will of God, to accomplish God's plan of redemption. Very quickly, I'm going to just touch on, there's so much depth here, but I do want to just at least give you these 8 points that you can take and then begin to expand. It's an outline that I've borrowed from another speaker. But the meat is here, in the Word of God, in this 53rd chapter. To understand who Jesus is, to understand what he has accomplished, not only for the human race in general, but for you, for your friends, for your neighbors, for those that you come in contact, this is what he did. The first thing is that the servant, in verse 11, by his knowledge, the servant of the Lord knew the will of God. And this point is crucial. Jesus knew why he was born. He knew that his Father was God. He knew that he was sent for the sole purpose of dying as man's substitute to pay the debt of their sin. This is why he was not sidetracked by the jubilation and praise of the crowd, as other men would have been. He wasn't deceived. This is why Jesus wept. The most glorious, joyous day, and Jesus wept because he knew why he had come. He would soon die on the cross as the sacrifice for sin. This is why repeatedly he told his disciples, I'm going to die. They would either ignore it when he said it, or they would object. And he would always insist, but this is why I came. This is why Isaiah said, by his knowledge, he shall justify many. That leads us to the second point, that the servant poured out himself to death. Verse 12, because he poured out his soul unto death. There is no question in this prophetic description of the person and work of the servant of the Lord that he was going to die. Because he knew it was the Father's will to die, he willingly laid down his life in loving obedience. I'm going to read you just a few references where Jesus makes this clear, so we know that by his knowledge, he laid down his life for us. John 10:15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. John 10:17-18, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. You see how Jesus is the servant of Jehovah that Isaiah spoke about so clearly? But that leads us to the third point, okay? He knew it was the Father's will. He knew why he was born. He knew he had to die. But why did he have to die? The servant bore the third point. The servant bore the sins of many. And I won't go back and read verses 4 through 6. And then on in verse 11 and 12 again, he bears their iniquities. He bore the sin of many. Over and over again in this passage, to me, I cannot read this passage without being moved. We like sheep have all gone astray. And yet then the passage is, instead of, and I poured out my wrath on Doug because he deserved it. No, instead of that, and he laid upon this servant my sin, my iniquity, my transgressions. God had revealed first to Adam, our first parent sinned. It was even in that very garden where Adam miserably failed and plunged his entire race into sin and death and condemnation. It was at that moment that the gracious will and plan of redemption was revealed to Adam. And that plan was it would be by way of a substitute. Because an animal was slain, an innocent animal who had not sinned against its creator, lost its life in order to clothe the nakedness of Adam and Eve. Then Abraham got a very clear lesson of this plan of substitution, the innocent one for the guilty. When God provided a lamb for Isaac's substitute on the altar of sacrifice. And then to the nation of Israel. Do you see why God called Israel? Do you see why he had a plan for them and why he's not done with them? Because in giving the law of Moses to the nation of Israel, he was given to them and to the rest of humanity the lesson of substituting the innocent for the guilty would satisfy the wrath of God. We're told in Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There is no forgiveness of sin. But the penalty of sin is death and separation, and the price must be paid. And Jesus came to pay that price by his own death. Jesus was without sin. He was rich in righteousness. But Paul says, though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. He took upon him my sin, your sin, the sin of the world. And in exchange for those who believe, we have his righteousness. How do we know that God accepted Jesus' death as the payment in full? Some people think, yeah, Jesus died on the cross and that was part of it. But you know, I need to keep doing things that make God want to keep me. So I know that I have salvation. That may sound like humility, but it is the worst kind of pride, because the servant of the Lord has paid the price in full. That's why he came. For you to deny that is to deny that the servant did his job. This leads us to the fourth point. The servant rose from the dead. Verse 10 and verse 11. This one that clearly it is said he poured out his life to death. He poured out his soul unto death. Yet it says of that man who has died, he shall see his seed, offspring. Dead people don't have offspring. He shall prolong his days. He's dead. But now we're talking about length of days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Is there victory in death? Is there prosperity in death? Something has happened to the servant of the Lord here. He shall see the labor of his soul and he shall be satisfied. What was the labor of his soul? Sacrifice unto death. You don't see anything after death. Unless, of course, there is a resurrection. This one does not stay dead. 700 years before those rumors began to be whispered in Jerusalem that the one that was crucified is no longer in the grave. Some people even say they've saw him. Long before those rumors ever begin to be spread, God says it's not a rumor. It's the execution of my plan. Jesus told his disciples he was going to raise from the dead. They didn't get it. They weren't grasping it. But he died and he rose again to prove that his death was accepted by God as payment in full. This leads us to point five. The servant interceded for transgressors. Verse 12. This certainly may be a reference to what we know took place as the Roman soldiers were nailing Jesus to the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I believe that certainly is referenced here. But I believe it goes far beyond that. As the servant poured out his life unto death, as one who is risen, he now intercedes as the high priest for those that he died for. Romans 8 and verse 34 says this, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God. And what's he doing there? He also makes intercession for us. It's because of this faithful intercession for us that this risen one leads us to point six. The servant justifies his people. He justifies many by his knowledge of all of these things that we are considering now to have been his work, because Jesus knew his work and faithfully fulfilled it, and is yet still fulfilling and interceding for those that are lost in sin. The servant justifies his people. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to have to hurry through these, so just jot them down if you're taking notes. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by what? By believing the report of Isaiah. By believing, by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by his work as the faithful, righteous servant of Jehovah, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of glory. Saints, I stand here this morning and I know my eternity is secure. And it is not blasphemy for me to say that. It is not arrogance for me to say that. It is in complete humility that I point to the work and the person of Jesus Christ, who points to the cross and says, Father, Doug's mine. The price that Doug owed you, I paid it. Your wrath was fully satisfied. It wasn't sidestepped. It was fully satisfied. And now Doug stands before you guilt-free. He doesn't stand before you as a sinner, but he stands before you as your child. That leads us to point 7. The servant bears offspring. It is by his death and by his resurrection. In verse 10, he shall see his seed. That's me. That's you. Jesus told his disciples in John 12 and 24, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. It's the exact same truth that Isaiah revealed some 700 years before. Through his death, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you and I have been born again into the family of God. We are made to partake of the divine nature of God. We are transformed from being the enemies of God to being the children of God. All because of what he did. All because of what God said was his plan from the beginning of the history of the human race. And all the other spectacular and not so spectacular events of history, they were all simply pointing to this man and his event. He brought salvation to the human race. The last point this morning, and there are many, many wonderful nuggets of truth in this 53rd chapter, but I like this last one. I go from being an enemy of God worthy of eternal separation. But because Jesus was faithful to do what God had sent him to do, because of what he did, instead of being God's enemy, instead of fearing condemnation and judgment, and as Brother Virgil was preaching on the subject of hell this morning, because of what Jesus did for me, I will never know that condemnation. I will never know that judgment. Because my destination is the 8th point. The servant divides the booty of his victories with the strong. Verse 12. He will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. I've been made strong through faith in Jesus Christ. All who accept Jesus as their Savior are made strong and are given the promise of an inheritance. If you are a child of God, you are an heir of God. And if we suffer with him, a joint heir with Christ, that's the spoils of the victory of the cross. We have eternal life. As I said, I'm fascinated when I read the exploits of men and women of historic fame, but they don't hold a candle to the servant of the Lord. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. People don't like you to talk about Jesus. You can talk about Abraham Lincoln. You can talk about other men and women that are noteworthy and worthy to be talked about, but don't talk about Jesus. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who does what? Believes. This is what we're celebrating this week and next week. It's worth celebrating with understanding and in the right way. But we need to understand who Jesus is and what he has accomplished for us as the servant of the Lord. To reject the gift of eternal life through simple faith in Jesus Christ is to reject the wisdom, the grace, the mercy of the eternal God that sent his servant to save lost humanity. To try to save yourself. This is why some people think we get a little too wound up about sound doctrine when people don't get it right. This is why I get riled at error. Because it belittles the significance of what Jesus did on the cross. To try to save yourself or make yourself acceptable to God by your own good works, by your own religious sacrifices, is to say that the servant of the Lord failed in what he was sent to do. Do you want to say that about the servant of the Lord that God himself said, I approve and I show you my approval because I raised him from the dead? I don't want to say that, God, you missed it. Your servant didn't get it right. I rest this morning in the assurance that my sins have been forever removed from me, the guilt of my sin. I don't worry every day whether I'm going to heaven or hell, because I know Jesus paid the price of my sin. And that doesn't make me want to live in sin. It makes me want to fall on my face and worship and serve the one who loved me so much that he laid down his life for me that I might live eternally in the presence of God. I rejoice this morning in the grace and the faithfulness of my God and my Savior. I know that my destiny is glory. Wanda, let's have a song in closing. Bruce, let's sing 146 if we would. Let's stand. I want every head bowed for just a moment. How is this salvation received? Whosoever will may have the same assurance that I spoke of this morning concerning my eternity, my salvation, my forgiveness. If there's anyone here this morning that doesn't have that assurance, you can have it. But do you remember how Isaiah started out this glorious passage of the person and work of the servant of the Lord? You know how he started it out? He started out with a question. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For you, Jesus died for the whole world. God so loved the whole world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But that salvation becomes real and personal only to those who receive it by faith. Yes, I believe Jesus to be this one that was sent. If you're here this morning, young or old, and you've never asked Jesus into your heart as your Savior, if you've never asked God to forgive your sins on the basis of the shed blood of his Son on the cross, I want you to have that opportunity this morning. I want you to raise your hand high and say, I want that assurance this morning. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world.